Today we're going to look at a passage from Matthew chapter 2, the visit of the wise men. I mentioned last week that I've preached many times from Luke 2 and the announcement from the angel and the angels that joined with him in praising God to the shepherds and telling of the birth of Christ. I haven't preached very often, it seems like, from Matthew 2. It's a good passage to consider as well. Now, I'll just tell you right now some of the basic things to consider from this passage, and we'll look at them as we proceed. But we see here different responses given to the news of Jesus' birth. Herod, hostile in his reaction. Chief priests and scribes, indifference. We see a lot of that in our culture today, but the wise men, for them it's a matter of great joy and leads to their worship. And we really do see these kind of responses in our society. All three of them can be found. And then the other significant thing we'll consider, the gifts that the wise men brought to the child and what the significance of each one of them might be. Let me give you some context, though, to what we look at in the second chapter. The gospel according to Matthew presents Jesus in a certain way. He's the King of the Jews. There's an emphasis throughout the entire gospel here of Jesus as the King of the Jews, and a lot of things you might notice. I believe this is when Pilate attaches something to the top of the cross. It's King of the Jews, and just all the way through it, there's these kind of references. So that's why at the beginning of Gospel's telling, he has in chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, a genealogy. It is the genealogy of the king. It begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And remember, not too long ago when we studied covenant theology, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, we looked at the Davidic covenant. They both fit in on, they're further expressions of what we know as the covenant of grace. And when we looked at the Davidic covenant, there in 2 Samuel 7:14, God promised David a dynasty of kingship. And there would be a king. This dynasty would never end. It would go on forever and ever and ever. And, of course, it is fulfilled in Christ. And just looking at this genealogy, if you go down to verse 16, not a good place to jump into something, but it'll work. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So this genealogy comes to Christ. Now, there's mention, of course, of Joseph. There's mention of Mary. And it says, of whom Jesus was born. And we can ask the question, of whom? Who's being referred to here in that little phrase, of whom? Now, in English, it's not specific. But in Greek, it couldn't be more specific. The whole little phrase, ex hais, is how it's pronounced, is feminine. And it can only point to Mary. So the virgin birth is very much protected here. It is saying that Jesus was born of Mary. But the mention here of Joseph is significant. You see, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but he was his legal father. And had there been no deportation to Babylon, which occurred back in 586, if all things had proceeded nicely in Judah, Joseph probably would have been the king. So this is a significant genealogy here, and Jesus is the ultimate person who will be the King of the Jews. And then Matthew continues on here in verses 18 through 25 to the end of chapter 1, and he explains the virgin birth and that the child who is born of the virgin is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But we do see, as we look in chapter 2, there's another king of the Jews who's not happy at all about what is proceeding here. So we're going to look at then the first 12 verses here of this passage. I might just make this note. You know, I think we love nativity scenes, but they're technically not quite correct. In the typical nativity scene, you have Mary, you have Joseph, you have the baby in the manger, you have some shepherds and some animals, and you have your wise men or magi, sometimes called kings. They weren't kings, and we don't know how many of them there were. There weren't necessarily three. But notice in verse 11 here of the text, this takes place in a house. So Jesus is not in a manger. What we have in this passage here in Matthew 2 occurred sometime later than his birth and his being in a manger. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and burn your nativity scene just because there's a little problem here with that, but just know that this event here occurred sometime after his birth. It could have been a month later. It could have been a year later. There's some indications it could have even been up to 2 years later when Herod wants to discern how long ago the star might have appeared to these wise men. So that's just a little thing to shouldn't interrupt our Christmas too much. Let me read these first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So it begins now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. We're well acquainted with Bethlehem. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's the place where in the Old Testament, Ruth met Boaz. They were married. There's a little genealogy right at the end of the book of Ruth that gives a genealogy down to David, the king. And so we know that Ruth and Boaz were the great-grandparents of David. And thus Bethlehem became known as the city of David because that's where he was born. And of course, Jerusalem is also known as the city of David. And Bethlehem is the town that Micah said Messiah would be born, the ruler, the shepherd of Israel there. If you go to Bethlehem today or go to Israel, you'll probably want to try to visit Bethlehem. It's not always a friendly place. Depends on how much trouble may be going on there, but you'd want to visit the Church of the Nativity, where a church has been built over the place that it is assumed, at least, that Jesus was actually born. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. He had been ruling for some time in Galilee. And in the year 40 BC, he went to Rome. And the various sources I was reading didn't seem to agree on this, but I think my opinion is that when he went to Rome, it was Octavius. Remember, Octavius later became known as Caesar Augustus. He was declared there to be king of the Jews. Now, Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite, and this didn't really go over big with some people. But to make himself more acceptable to the Jews as their king, he married a Jewish woman named Mariamne. And she wasn't just any woman. She was of a very respected family, one of the Hasmoneans or the house of the Maccabeans, who were heroes in Judah. Herod was a very capable man. He was a warrior. He was clever. And he's best known for his building things. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you'll probably hear something like this. This is the land of Herod. It really is, because you can see things all over that he built, and they're still there. In 19 BC, he began reconstruction of the temple. It was an elaborate temple, and of course it's gone now. It was torn down. It continued to be worked on after his death. Something that he built that you definitely would see is in Caesarea, you would see the seaport that he built. Rather small by our standards today, but it's you look at it and think, what an amazing feat that this could be built in those waters that are churning and look difficult to do anything in. And he built the fortress known as Masada. I have a book at the house that was written by somebody in Israel. It's published in Israel. And this fortress at Masada was kind of like a five-star hotel in those days. He had sauna, baths, and all kinds of things there that were prepared. He truly was a great builder. He was also a very jealous man. He was paranoid. He feared for his life and his crown. This led to his having his wife Mariamne killed. It is said it's the only wife he really loved. He had 9 more after her, and he killed one of them too. He killed her mother. He killed 2 of his sons, Aristobulus and Alexander. 5 days before he died, he killed another son named Antipater. And when he knew he was dying, he ordered that some of the leading people in Jerusalem be imprisoned, people that were held in high respect by others. And on the day he died, the order was that they were to be put to death. The reason? Because Herod didn't think anybody would weep when he died. So if these other people were put to death, there would be weeping on the day of his death. He was kind of a madman. And I don't believe that order was carried out, but it tells you what kind of a man he was. So, we look back to the text again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I like the text here that calls them wise men because it's fitting in more than one way. They truly were wise men. But the etymology of the word here, magos, is uncertain. I think the majority opinion is that it is of a Babylonian origin, some often called magi. From this word, this Greek word magos, or and translate it, put it magi if you want, we get the words magic or magician. And it seems that the word was used for a lot of different type of classes of people. Some of these who were magi were astronomers, some were astrologers, some of them were involved in occult practices. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a group of men who were meant to interpret dreams. Remember the time that he not only wanted them to interpret a dream, but to tell him what the dream was. And only Daniel could do that because Daniel was a prophet of God. Some of these men, what they seemed to do was they studied ancient folklore. And I think that's what these wise men did. You remember the Jews were taken to Babylon in that great captivity in 586 B.C., and other Jews had been taken and deported by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And because of this, the knowledge of the Old Testament got scattered around in these Gentile lands. The Jewish people, many of them, they never returned to their homeland. They settled down, intermarried. And I think one of the blessings of that for the Gentile world was they did come in contact with these people's scriptures, with the Old Testament. And these men very well may have been reading and studying from Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at Numbers 24. There's no indication for certain that these men knew of this verse, but they might well have. In Numbers, it's actually a true prophecy given by a prophet for hire, Balaam. Hard to understand this man and his relationship to God. But in Numbers 24:17, the prophet had said this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Certainly, it's possible that these men could have seen in that a promise of a ruler who was hold the scepter and rule and be the king of the Jews. So, these men from the east, and they were in the east, a star was in the west, and they saw this star, and they came to Jerusalem, hoping that somebody can tell them, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw this star when it rose and have come to worship him." And what about the star? There's all these interesting considerations here of Herod and the wise men and the star. It's very possible that these particular wise men, however many of them there were, at least three, maybe quite a few more than that, maybe they're the only ones that saw the star. I think of Paul going to Damascus, and Christ appears to him in that light, and only Paul seemed to see the light, and men were traveling with him, and Paul heard a voice, but they only heard a sound. It's very possible that this was a light that was seen only by these who it was intended to be seen by. So what was it? And once again, there's a lot of different views. Some think it was a meteor, or the tail of a meteor, but very unlikely, because it would seem that this star that they'd seen, and at least gives them an indication to where they're to go. They're going toward Judah, they're going toward Jerusalem, but it reappears and stands right over the house where they will find this child. Some have said it's a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. I think most likely it's simply a miraculous star that God provided for them. Think of Israel in the wilderness, and think of Exodus as God led Israel in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so I cannot say for sure what the star was, but I would suggest that to you. And God, of course, can do such things. He can do such miracles. It is God who guides people. And God will guide you. God often guides his people these days through providence, through bringing circumstances to bear that we can see that guidance is given. And let me remind you that great, wonderful source of his guidance, the Bible, the Scriptures. There we have certain guidance. We have a God who provided for these men that they could find this child, and we have a God who provides for us. He knows how to guide us and to guide us correctly. So they have come. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. You understand why? He's the king of the Jews. And here's another king, a rival king. And all Jerusalem was troubled too. You can understand that. They've got a paranoid king. There's no telling what he will do. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and so on. Interesting here, he inquired of them. The verb here is in the imperfect tense in the original. And what it suggests is, here's paranoid Herod. He goes to this person, gets his opinion, goes to the next person, goes to this person. He just keeps looking. He's so paranoid and scared that he didn't do it just all in a group. Now, the chief priests and the scribes, these are people we're familiar with from Scripture. Priests were from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. They had charge of the temple, offered sacrifices, lit the lampstand, changed bread on the table of showbread. By Jesus' time, the priesthood wasn't what it had once been. Kind of a political as well as a religious office. The Romans were in the practice of, if they didn't like the priest, they removed him and put somebody else there. You remember Annas and Caiaphas. That's exactly what had happened with them. The scribes were well liked by the people. They kind of looked upon them as their Old Testament scholars. Sadly, though, the scribes had kind of turned religion into a works sort of a thing. They had 612 laws for people to obey, and if you did pretty well with that, that would guarantee your entrance into heaven. And of course, we know that entrance into heaven is only by faith in the Savior. But they did know the Bible. They know where the Messiah is to be born. And so they tell Herod that he is to be born in Bethlehem. So in verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And listening to the king, they went on their way. So here, let's look at the first response, Herod's response to this news of the king of the Jews is born. He's hostile. And he wants to find out from them, where is he to be born? And in his deceptiveness, he suggests, I want to go and worship him. We know he wants to go and kill this rival king. So hostility. And there's people in our society that are hostile to Jesus, hostile to the church, hostile to the things of God, and they're right here in Carleton. I'm not going to name names, but I can think of two people I know very well that are utterly hostile to the gospel and can be quite unpleasant people over that. Most people kind of veil their hostility. But if push comes to shove, we should know that that hostility that's often veiled can come to the surface. The response of the priests and the scribes, indifference. They know where this king is to be born. They know that Micah prophesied Bethlehem, but they don't joined the wise men to go to Bethlehem to see him. And it's very sad to say that there's a lot of indifference to Jesus Christ at this Christmas season. There's so many other things that people are occupied with that have nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. Since some of us have been studying Pilgrim's Progress, it makes me think about when Pilgrim met the ladies in the House Beautiful, and one of them, I think it was Charity, asked him, do you have a family? And he said, yes, I have a wife and children. And she says, well, didn't you encourage them to come on pilgrimage with you? And he said, yes, I did. And I think he's weeping that they have not come. And he explains that his wife would not come on pilgrimage with him because she was too occupied with the world. And the children wouldn't come either because they enjoyed too much their youthful pleasures. And this is the way it is. There's so many things to be concerned about and to be captivated by: the parable of the sower and the soils, the cares of this world, the desires for other things. And all of this figures into causing many people to be very indifferent. It's sad and disappointing, I think, to see our society going more and more this way, to where there's less and less interest in what Christmas is really about, the birth of the Savior who came into the world to save sinners. But then we have this very wonderful response here. So we look to the wise men, picking it up here in verse 9 again. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. That's why I say it's a miraculous star. It appears again, and now it leads them right to this particular house in the town of Bethlehem. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Notice the language as used here. They didn't just rejoice. They just didn't just rejoice exceedingly, but they did it with great joy. And they fell down and worshiped him. This, of course, is the proper response to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the response that we give, that we rejoice that Christ has come to be our Savior. And then it says, they continues here, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And of course, there's more to the account than what we're dealing with here, but you can read that as well. You know, one of the things kind of puzzling to me is about what was the spiritual state of these wise men? Maybe they are believers. Maybe they're kind of like, maybe they are actually even believers, but I think of Cornelius, who wasn't a believer but became a believer. But here you have a Gentile, and he's a God-fearer and responds to the gospel. Just the response that they have given is so outstanding. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15 for a moment. Something that the Apostle Paul said in writing to Timothy occurs to me here. I'm just going to pick it up here in verse 15. This is 2 Timothy 3:15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, listen to this, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's possible that these men, through their contact with the Old Testament, have learned the principles and the truths of the Old Testament does point people to salvation through the shedding of blood, the sacrifices, the substitutionary atonement. It really is all there, and maybe such had occurred with these men. But let me at least say this. We don't really know how much people's lives are going to be impacted when we share the word. And these men have come in contact with Jewish people. Some of them may be genuine followers of the Lord who learned that principle of substitutionary atonement. And I would just encourage you to share the word of God with people. You may think it's falling on deaf ears. Maybe when they're 89 years old, they will come to faith in Christ, right? Don't ever think that it's not of use to share God's word. It is always, and be ready to do that. Let's look at the gifts. Three gifts here that were given to Christ: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let me quote James Boyce. It is easy to see why gold was an appropriate gift for Jesus Christ. Gold is the metal of kings. When gold was presented to Jesus by the men of Persia, it was an acknowledgement of his right to rule. And makes me think of these, you know, in Egypt, the pyramids and the tombs they occasionally find, if they haven't already been ransacked. What do they find there? Gold. Lots of gold. Gold masks and such. And so, yes, gold's an appropriate gift here for Jesus because it speaks of his right to be king, his kingship. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And by giving him this gift, they are really confessing their own belief that he is indeed the King of the Jews, and we would say he is the King of the universe. And he's, even now for the church, our prophet, priest, and king. Frankincense, second gift given to him, or second listed here. Frankincense was used in temple worship. It was mixed with oil, anointed the priests of Israel, and it was used with their grain offerings. It always put off a pleasant aroma, a pleasant odor. Frankincense. And we could say this about that, that Jesus' obedience was a wonderful fragrance to the Father. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "I always do what pleases my Father." And the comment, three different times in the Gospel, the Father is said of the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So I think frankincense can speak of the perfection, the beauty, the wonder, the fragrance of this perfect life that he lived while he was upon the earth. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment, just one verse here in Ephesians 5 verse 2 speaks of that fragrance, where Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And here's a wonderful truth. This should mean so much to us, to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ. Paul affirms this over and over again in his epistles, that if you are a believer in Christ, you are in Christ. You're in the fragrant one. You're in union with the one that the Father is so pleased with. And so he's pleased with you because of your union with Christ. I mean, that's marvelous, is it not? Because we know that there's much about our lives that's still sinful and needs to be repented of, but we are seen positionally in Christ, the fragrant one. But the gift that's most interesting here is myrrh. Given the gift of myrrh, I guess it speaks of Jesus' death. It was used for embalming. That was its primary use. Nicodemus, read this in John 19, verse 39. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds, to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. And what I don't know what to think is, would the wise men have been thinking of this gift for the death of this little child to be king? I don't know what to do with that, really. But whatever they had in mind by giving him myrrh, as James Boyce says, Jesus came to suffer for our sin, and his suffering was symbolized by the Magi's gift of myrrh. Look at Isaiah 53 for just a moment. Isaiah 53, of course, is Isaiah's great chapter that speaks of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And it says there in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but we were pierced, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we're glad that Christ accepted the responsibility to die for our sins and accomplish redemption for us. I'll just mention that it's often pointed out that these gifts were probably very useful to the family when they had to go to Egypt to flee from Herod. Certainly they were well taken. So in conclusion, I could just ask the question, what would you give to Jesus if you could give him something? Not one of these gifts, of course, but what we should give to him is ourselves. We should give him all that we are in our praise, in our worship, and in our service, doing what he would call us to do as God's people living in this sinful world that needs to know of the Savior. We should give ourselves because he gave himself on the cross. He died that we might live. And if we do this, I think we too could be called wise men and women and children. And let us think of that throughout this Christmas season, that we would give ourselves to him in every way we can. That's the right and perfect thing to give to him.